scripture reading. And remember, the Lord feeds us by His Word and makes us more like Himself. Now, why did I choose these? Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, those are the last verses of the Old Testament as it was written, okay? And the first verses of the first of the Gospels that was written, which is Mark, are the verses you have here. So the very end of the Old Testament, very beginning of the first Gospel. And notice the contrast, okay? You've got a decree of utter destruction, and then notice the contrast at the beginning. Hear the Word of God, Malachi 4 and verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Remember, Old Testament pointed forward to the coming of the kingdom of God and of Christ. And this is actually a reference, believe it or not, to John the Baptizer. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, or simply a curse. New Testament reading, Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Probably want to start with page 12. Just a moment, I'm going to give you the outline of the message today. One is a daughter in the Lord who's coming with us, coming to be with us on Monday, and then her sister, both coming out from California. You'll get to meet them when you are at Sing on Wednesday night. And it's interesting to watch Margaret as we get ready to have guests come to the house. Especially the quarters where they're going to stay, which is in the downstairs area. It's not only cleaning the floor, make sure all the dust is out of the area. There's a certain sanitizing that we do because it's been kind of damp down there. And always changing sheets. So you always want to change the bed sheets and make them nice and comfortable for them. This time yesterday, she says, do you notice anything different downstairs? And I better find out or I'm in big trouble. It's kind of like when she's gotten her hair done, you miss it. You know, bad, bad thing, guys. And I noticed, oh, the doors, they look much brighter. I painted them. So everything is getting prepared for the coming of our guests. That's a great way to keep a home nice and neat, is to always have people come and visit you, okay? Now, I want you to imagine that you have, I'll say the President of the United States, but for some of you may not be thrilled to have the President of the United States at your place. If not, think of a president that you'd like to have. But imagine a president is coming to your house. And this is the most important person in the United States of America, one of the most important people in the world. Not only how do you prepare his quarters, but how do you prepare your house? How do you prepare yourself to have the President of the United States with you? Well, that sets the stage not only for the Gospel of Mark, but especially the verses we're coming to today, in which you'll notice the title is Get Ready, Get Ready. And that's really what the theme of these verses is, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. So here's your outline. Okay, you can put this down on page 13, and I don't know how you can toggle back and forth, but it will keep you busy. You won't fall asleep. Or page 12. Four things. Number one, Mark. Okay, that's the author of the book, Mark. Number two, making ready. Making ready. And that's verses 1 through 3. All right, so you've got Mark making ready in verses 1 through 3. And then the messenger. He's called in Malachi the messenger of the covenant. We'll call him just the messenger in verses 4 through 6. And then the message, verses 7 through 8. So there you go. Easy way to remember it. You've got Mark making ready, verses 1 through 3. The messenger, verses 4 through 6. And then the message, verses 7 and 8. Okay, but the Mark. Now, his full name is John Mark. But I think the reason why it's called Mark is because you also have a John in this text, John the Baptizer, and then you have John the Gospel writer. And John Mark is not John the Baptizer, he's not John the Gospel writer, he is John Mark. And John Mark appears in the book of Acts. Apparently a very intelligent fellow. You can tell as you read the book in the original that this is a gifted writer. Paul is quite taken with John Mark. For a while, John Mark is with the Apostle Paul on the missionary journey when Paul is with Barnabas. And Barnabas means a son of thunder. And although he became more of a son of consolation. And you get the impression that Mark is somewhat like that himself. This is as you'll see, this is a fast-paced guy. He would be a good New Yorker, if I could put it like that. Then there's a cleavage. The Apostle Paul is a little bit upset with something that John Mark does. John Mark goes with Barnabas, and then Silas goes with Paul. Later, there's a reconciliation. And Paul says of this Mark that he's useful for me in the ministry. So clearly, this is no ordinary man that the Lord used for the authoring of this first gospel. And when was this written? Probably in the early to mid-60s of the first century, when Nero came to power. Now, it's easy to criticize our leaders in our day. We've got to be careful with that. Nero was a real nutcase. I mean, this guy was a crackpot. And yet he was nevertheless the leader in Rome, and he was the one that brought about persecution for the Christians. It was the beginning of the persecutions that would come. And you'll see little things in Mark that indicate that he's trying to help Christians going through persecution. But here's the big reason for this being written as a gospel. There were eyewitnesses of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension right through that time. And so, if you had people say, as they do in our day, well, this Jesus never really existed, you could have loads of people raise their hands and say, whoa, wait a minute. Oh, we were there when he healed the lame and the blind people. And we were among the 500 that saw him after he rose from the dead. And we were the ones that saw him as he ascended into heaven. Don't tell us he didn't exist. Now these people are dying off. And you are getting questions about this Jesus. And the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all designed to address different categories of people about who this Jesus is. Okay, so Mark, that's really why Mark is writing this at this time, and it's a gospel. I'm going to come back to the name of that, to the very significant meaning to gospel. But a gospel was good news, basically, in one of the four. And then, as far as the style, this is interesting. Don't take this wrongly, but Mark is kind of a racy writer. Not the usual way we think of racy, but he's quick. In the original language, there's the and. It's like he just can't get these words out fast enough. He's writing under the inspiration of God. This is the Word of God. But there's an excitement about getting this out. And also, you'll read the word immediately, very often. Mark doesn't spend a lot of time with intervening events. So it's an ideal New York gospel. It's very fast-paced, okay? So this will give you just a little introduction to the gospel according to Mark. Now, let's look at the text, and here's where you're probably going to want to go to the page itself with page 5, with your text at the bottom, and we're going to go through this. I'm so glad to get back to preaching through books of the Bible. Okay, making ready in verses 1 through 3 of this New Covenant reading. Making ready. In the beginning. Now, immediately, when you hear in the beginning or the beginning, what do you think of? Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God speaks His Word and tells us of how the world came into existence. And not coincidentally, Mark begins this first gospel with the same kind of a phrase, the beginning. This is the beginning now, not of creation, but of new creation with the coming of the King. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first century, gospel meant the birth of one who was to be an emperor. That was good news. We have the birth, because remember that the Romans believed that somehow the emperors were connected with God. So the coins would say Dominus, the emperor, and a Deus, Lord and God. And so they were identified with deity. And when you read the gospel here, this is about the birth of the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose name is Jesus, which is His personal title, as we have the name Paul or Bill or Iris or Roberta. Jesus is His proper name. Christ is Messiah. Now, this is why Jews will get upset when you call people Jesus Christ, because they don't believe He's the Messiah. But that's exactly what this says. In the anointed ones, you had anointed prophets that brought the Word of God, anointed priests who did the work of sacrifice and prayed for the people, and then kings. Those were the anointed offices. And if you think of those as three big ropes that are woven together, they come together in the anointed one, this Jesus, who would be born as the King. And He's called the Son of God. Why? He is God. All right? So that's why at the beginning, He's not one like God, He's God. And simple way to say this, my son Timothy is different than I am. But he's no less human than I am. So the Son, Jesus, is a different person than the Father, as the Holy Spirit is a different person than the Father and the Son, but they're the same, they're equally God. Now this breaks down, Timothy and I aren't of the same substance. But the point is, we're equally human. So, Son of God was another name for God. Wow. What a way to begin this. Now, why does He begin this? Well, because Isaiah the prophet, and here he weaves some things from Malachi and Isaiah, but the main reference here is to Isaiah. For, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold. Behold is like Selah in the Psalms. Stop those. Think about this. That's important in our distracted day, because we don't stop and think about anything. We get bombarded with stuff, and all stuff becomes equal. This is stop and think about this. I send my messenger before your face. And this is the text from Malachi, the messenger of the covenant. Who will prepare your way, and here's the text from Isaiah, the voice of one, and of course the messenger is John, not John Mark who wrote the gospel, John the Baptizer. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now let's unpack that a bit. John the Baptizer was the last Old Testament prophet. He was Jesus speaks of those who are least in the kingdom of God, New Covenant, are greater than John the Baptizer, who's still an Old Covenant figure. And you had all these voices in the Old Testament, Moses and Joshua and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all these prophets. They were voices, and they were all saying, essentially, I'm going to use mountains in two different ways in the sermon, up on the top of this mountain, as we get to the top, the Messiah is going to come. And they were voices crying out, and he now is the voice who is essentially at the top of the mountain saying, Messiah has come. But remember, this voice, like all the others, are looking forward to the one who is the Word made flesh. They are second to this Son of God who is the Word made flesh. And later John would say, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, and I know this is a lot, but I want you to get the setting. You're a Jew listening to this. And later, when you read in the next text about the messenger and this kind of oddball thing, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts. Yeah, he really did. He ate the real insects, the locusts and wild honey. That was the food of the people that dwelt in the wilderness. That's where they would live, like gypsies in the wilderness. And that's where John was from. Okay, so that's why there's this reference. But you're an Israelite. And you're reading this. This is a man who's crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And again, you're a Jew listening to this. The wilderness time was not a good time for Israel. Not only were they wandering for 40 years, having to live out of this manna, but they grumbled about it. And they were not the kindest toward the leadership of Moses. And they disobeyed. And they went after idols. And they didn't believe God's promises. And for that reason, many of them, most of them, died in the wilderness, and very few got to go into the promised land. And you're a Jew, and you have learned to sing the Psalms, as we are singing Psalms and other things. And this is one of the Psalms that you have had to learn. You're singing this Psalm of the wilderness from Psalm 95. For 40 years, God says, wilderness, I loathed that generation. Now, he loved them. But as it were, God was sick to his stomach at the way the Israelites lived. And said, God said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And you're a Jew, and you're singing of this. This is what it was like in the wilderness. And God said, you're not going to inherit the promise of the land. You continue to live like this. Now, a voice comes in the wilderness, and you're told to stop and think about this. And he's preaching, as you're going to find out, repentance. What do you do? You say, well, I don't want to make the same mistake my fathers did. All right. So that's the idea of this, him being in the wilderness. And when he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Here he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, and which is a beginning to look, and here's the language. A voice cries in the wilderness. Remember, Israelites have learned this. It was written about 725 years earlier. They're familiar with Isaiah. And now Mark says, this is that one. That voice is John the Baptizer. He cries in the wilderness. He's saying, you've got to listen to this. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness or the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. Think of the way you put highways in the midst of areas where there's mountains or valleys. The uneven ground shall become level. You're going to have to move some things around. You built a highway in the Allegheny Mountains. You had to blow up portions of those mountains. And when there were low areas, you had to fill them in. A lot of work. So there's going to be a lot of work for this to make the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now notice this. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the voice of God that John represents. Let's unpack that a minute. The glory of the Lord, folks, is God. When the glory of the Lord dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple, That wasn't something like God. That was God. By the Spirit, He dwelt there. And now there's going to be a time that the glory of the Lord is going to be shown on the earth, and you'd better be ready for it. There's got to be some demolition work and some repaving work and rearranging work so that in you there's a straight path for the highway of our God. Now I want you to notice Isaiah says, and all flesh are going to see it together. In this case, all of Israel was going out to Him. They could see themselves as part of that. But there's more in it that we'll get to in just a moment. Okay, so that's again in your text. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Okay, and that's what the introduction is. That is the making ready for it. This is the context. This is what's happening. Now, it amazes me that in a culture that is so sensitive about the way people are spoken to, you're scared to death to say anything to anybody. If you say, hello, dearie, they think you're making a pass at them. If you say, hi, sir, the person may want to be regarded as a ma'am. Or if you say, hello, ma'am, she may get upset. So we are so sensitive about the way we are spoken to. And among the best-selling books in our culture are books for dummies. Isn't that interesting? You know, nobody minds being called a dummy when it comes to things like cooking or whatever it will be. Okay, so I want to insult you because I'm in this category too. This is Old Testament for dummies, okay? And this is one of these little light bulbs or whatever they put on the side. You really need to know this, okay? You're reading the Old Testament, and there are these beautiful pictures of blessing that's going to come. And then right in the same context, judgment that's going to come. Or something like this. You've got a reference to something that's going to happen in the land, in Israel, but then all flesh is going to see it. How do I put these things together? Okay, here's Old Testament for Dummies 101. This will help you a lot. As you read in the Old Testament, you'll read things that look like a mountain range in which there's pictures of blessing, there's pictures of judgment, there are pictures of the Lord's love, there's pictures of the Lord's wrath, and they'll all be together, okay? Now, in reality, the way that's written, there are essentially two mountains that you're looking at from a distance, and so they look like they're together, when in fact, if you look at it from the other perspective, they're about 150 miles apart. And you see this if you're driving, particularly in the Rockies. You'll look ahead and you'll see this massive mountain range. And you're driving and driving and driving. And finally you come to the smaller of the ranges. And then you look and then you realize way down the way, there's the other range. But they look together when you look at them like that. That's the way the Old Testament is written. It's technically called prophetic foreshortening, but you don't need to know that. Because why? In the Old Testament, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are usually like these two mountain ranges. The gospel age is the 150 miles in between. It's the age of grace, like a grace period with an insurance policy. Okay, there's a grace period in which we are in right now. Okay, so that's but this is the text that they're referring to here. Okay, so that's all right. That's making ready. You've got to catch your breath on this one. I know it's a lot. Let's go to the second one. And there's a little bit less in this, but it's fascinating. The messenger. Okay, the messenger who's here. And he's got to be a striking figure. I mean, he's got a camel's hair coat. And if this happens to be the summer when he's doing this, this guy had to be pretty warm. Leather belt around his waist, and he's quite a figure coming out of the wilderness, and he appears on scene, and he's baptizing in the wilderness. Baptizing in the Old Testament and the New means, above all else, cleansing. Okay, it's like getting a bath, and in the Old Testament, that was done by the process of taking a substance like water and putting it on a person. Okay, but that's not the point here. They're familiar with this. He's cleansing in the wilderness. We'll come back to that. And he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, the word proclaim means to preach as a herald sent by a king. It's one of the most serious callings, if not the most serious, God can give to any man. That's why you never, ever should preaching be taken lightly by a minister, by people. It doesn't make any difference how much people will be clownish when it comes to preaching. Preaching is a very solemn word. The king commissioned John to preach, and you had better listen. All right? So he is preaching in the wilderness a baptism of what? Repentance is stopping what you're doing and going in the opposite direction. It's not feeling bad about your sins. It's stopping what's wrong and doing what is right. It's not a matter of saying, well, you know, I'll get around to it tomorrow. It's stopping what you're doing now and going in the right direction. And that baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins meant, you're going to be baptized by me. You better stop doing what is wrong and go in the right direction. I don't know how John knew that's what it was. But essentially he's saying, this is what this means. We're preparing the way of the Lord. He's essentially saying, wake up, folks! So you better be serious about what is being said. And I cannot imagine John the Baptizer would be making jokes in this sermon. This is dead earnest stuff. This is God who's coming on scene, and you had better be ready with it. And so all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem is going out to him. Why? Because they've read in Isaiah that all flesh is going to see it. They're part of this country. They're all going to be baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, your geography lesson. You're looking at a map. Here's the Mediterranean Sea over here. And then here is the land of Israel, very much like the boundaries of modern Israel. And then you have desert area over here. And the Jordan River goes from the Sea of Galilee up to the north to the Dead Sea in the south. And it's this long string of a river. And John's not baptizing the Jordan because there's no other water around, but why? Again, you're a Jew. What does this mean to you? Wilderness. God has said, you're not going to go into the land of promise because of your own hardness of heart. The way you get into the land of promise is through the Jordan River. And so John is baptizing in the Jordan River to say, essentially, you want to be part of the Lord's people for all eternity? You want to cross the Jordan to go to the promised land? You better be repenting of your sins and be cleansed by this symbol of baptism in its Old Testament form. So this is very, very significant. And you've got Jews saying, essentially, I don't want to be left behind. And so they're all going out to see John in the wilderness. And again, he is saying, it is time for you to stop dreaming and wake up. Now, I'm hesitant to use this illustration because I'm using a negative to illustrate a positive. I've been reading more recently about how people in Belgium, Holland, France, in particular, were warned of what Adolf Hitler was going to do. What Adolf Hitler did as he invaded Czechoslovakia and then Poland was absolutely horrendous. And I have vowed that whenever anybody brings up Nazism, I'm going to say, remember, that is Darwinian evolution brought out to its logical end. And it is. But that's neither here nor there. People were warned to get out of their countries because what happened there would happen to them. And many did, and they left and came to England or the United States if they were permitted, or other countries. Some Jews actually went to Israel. Now, why do I say that? This is the positive side. Because in no way am I linking the deviltry of Adolf Hitler with Christ. But the context is the same. Wake up! God is coming, and you better have your own heart and mind and will prepared for Him. Demolition work, repaving, beginning with your own inmost being. Wake up, He says. And here's the reason, and that brings us to the message, which is in the last verses here. He preached. He was a herald. And again, in preaching is not a suggestion. I can't stand it when a preacher preaches, God's got some good ideas for you to think about. Baloney! God speaks, and if it's a commandment, you do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. All right. He preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the message that he gives. One, I may be the last of the Old Testament prophets and great in your eyes. One who's infinitely greater is going to come, is the very glory of the Lord. And so, therefore, get ready. Again, a great personage has come to your house. Then you want to prepare for that. You've got to prepare, beginning with your heart. Okay? So that's the first thing. The mightiest one. One who is mightier than I, which is putting it very mildly. Now notice, he says exactly the opposite. I am, he says, the lowliest of it, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. This is how, to say this is a statement of humility is put it mildly. If you were a servant in first century Rome, you did what your master told you to do, period. One of the things the master, by law, could not command his servant to do is to get down on his hands and knees and undo the latch or the strap and take his master's sandals off. That was not permitted. No, even a person who was the lowliest of servants was not required to do that. But John, notice what John says. I'm not worthy even to stoop down and untie his sandals. I'm less than one who as a slave would do that. I'm not even worthy to do that to him. I'm going to stop for just a moment because, again, brothers and sisters, we live in a culture in which Jesus has been made a nose of wax. And Jesus is my friend, and He is a friend of sinners. And Jesus is kind and meek, and He is kind and meek. And Jesus is gracious, and He is gracious. But He's also high and exalted and lifted up. And you don't play with that. The way C.S. Lewis caught that so well about Aslan, the lion who represents Christ. And the beavers are telling the children about Aslan, and they are scared about Aslan. And so they ask about the lion, and they say to Mrs. Beaver, is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver says, of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, you know. Brothers and sisters, Jesus isn't safe. You don't play with him, but he is good. And how do you bring those things together? Because the reason we are not even worthy to unlatch the strap of his sandals, because he's so great, is because, quite frankly, we are so ruined by the fall. That's why John says, I got a baptism that will cleanse you outwardly with water. But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Big topic. That's why we read from Ezekiel. That means Jesus is going to give you a new heart. Jesus is going to write His law within you. Or the Holy Spirit's going to write His law within you. The Holy Spirit is going to be as a refiner's fire and cleanse you. And the Holy Spirit is going to make you like Christ. In ourselves, we're still that unworthy. We will never become God Himself, who's infinitely great. But we become acceptable to God. We become holy to God. And that heart work, that's in the living quarters of the Holy Spirit that you want to get cleaned out, that's your heart, that's your inmost being. And Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to do exactly that. I'll put it real bluntly. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you and I cannot do a thing to make ourselves acceptable to God. Nothing. Nothing. And that's why you say, Lord, I don't love you as I should. You pray for the Holy Spirit's work. Lord, my heart is so hard. You pray for the Holy Spirit's work. Lord, I don't believe the way I should, and I've got doubt. You pray for the Holy Spirit's work. Lord, this sin is of such magnitude. I don't know how anything can conquer it. Yes, you pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to do that. And that's what does the demolition work in the soul. And that's what makes a straight path for your Lord. John says, I can't do it with water. But He'll do it. He'll do it. Now that's just your introduction to the Gospel of Mark. Now let me end on this note. And I want you to think again about these two mountains. Okay? This is the mountain that you come to first. It's called, again, it's the grace period, right? You've got your insurances due, and you've got a certain grace period until they say, no more insurance or worse, whatever they can do. That grace period is right now, folks. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the day of grace. Do you realize the grace of God that you even hear the gospel? When there are multitudes that never hear it, and they are cast into hell, not because they didn't hear the gospel, but because of sin. And for God to break that and arrest it is grace, folks. Now, that's Christ has come. All right, this is the gospel. Now we're in this 150-mile grace period. At the last day, that one who is greater than all, the one who comes is mightier than I, he's going to come. And with all of our exalting self, when he comes on a cloud and every eye does see him, we're going to know that's God and we're going to want to melt. And the nations, and I mean people right now who put their fists up in God's face and say, I'm going to do what I want. If they're alive when Christ comes and they see His glory, before Him every knee shall bow and they'll say, I'm not even worthy to undo the strap of His sandal. But this is what's scary. That will not be coming to do a work by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work, two mountains, is called fire to refine. He refines us like gold. But that other fire is fire to destroy. And when Jesus comes back, this grace period is done, folks. It's gone. I was going to try to describe it myself. I don't have anything like the power of illustration that the Word of God does. But Peter, the Apostle Peter, and incidentally, you can make the case, and I think it's legitimate, that Peter and Mark were cohorts. And in many ways, what Mark was writing was things Peter was telling him about his time with Christ. But this is from Peter, his second letter. And he says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's that grace period. We don't know how long it is. It could end tonight, could end in an hour, could end in a minute. We don't know. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, literally long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Just to be very blunt, and brothers and sisters and friends, I love you when I say this. You're here so that you come to repentance just as people did in John's day. You sit here and you say, I'm going to live in my own rebellion against God. You are living the life of a fool. He wants you to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, that's that other mountain, okay? The day of the Lord when Christ comes back will come like a thief. In other words, you don't know what's going to come. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, he's going to come with fire, folks. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, actually to be transformed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness, and that means holy conduct, it's horizontal, the way you look to others, and godliness, how you live vertically. See, the Christian life begins vertically. You've got to be right with God through Christ. Repentance of sin, taking Christ, lock, stock, and barrel, having Him as your Savior and your Lord, and that works itself out horizontally in the way you deal with holy lives, dealing with others. This is a very serious message, folks. Get ready for the Israelites. It was get ready for the King who's going to come to bring in His kingdom. That's the gospel in a day of grace. You get ready because we're looking to a day, and we don't know when it's going to come, when it's going to be a day of judgment. Repent. Stop. What's wrong? Do what's right. Run, run, run to Christ. Our Lord, what a sobering message that is. Lord Jesus, you're not safe. You cast money changers out of the temple. You pronounce woes on religious hypocrites. At the same time, you're good. It was those who came to you as sinners, acknowledging that, those were the ones that you brought forgiveness and grace and kindness. Lord, this is counterintuitive. We put up our own self-righteousness and say we shouldn't admit these things. But we should. Stop doing what's wrong, doing what's right. And our Lord, remind us that you come to us with the arms of grace and mercy and love, and you do that demolition work in our hearts, and you make a straight path. Oh God, how wonderful the gospel is. Do that in all of our lives for the glory of your magnificent name. Amen.